Please remain standing. The reading of God's Word. This passage comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 to 28. It's found on page 600 of the Church Bibles. We'll also be reading from Isaiah 46, which is found on page 607. So we'll start with Isaiah 40, 25 to 28. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their lost by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And flip over to chapter 46, page 607, and verses 1 through 11. Bel bows down, Nebo stomps. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet come, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man from my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is the word of God for his people. Children ages 4 through kindergarten can be dismissed for worship keepers, and you may be seated.
All right. You can help. Well, good morning to you. Before I came to Grace and started working here about 4 years ago, I worked for a number of years with Shane's brother, Seth, and he... At one point in time, I worked in a different city, but we were on the same team, and he was my boss for a season of time, and we would meet together with our team in Jacksonville, Alabama. And I remember very clearly the first time he did this, but he presented a challenge to me early on when our team would come together, and he said, Kevin, I bet you $100 that you can't beat me in a foot race, that we'll go out on the track right now at Jacksonville State University, and we'll race, and I bet you $100 you can't beat me. And I remember the first time he gave me that challenge, and basically that started a comparison game of mine. And what you do in a comparison game is you take two things, you put them side by side, and you compare their attributes. And every time I would do that with Seth, I was thinking in my mind, I know I can beat this guy. Right? I mean, so just if you don't know Seth, you can picture him. He's a little bit younger than Shane, very similar build, and a lot less athletic, all right? So that's for you, man. That's for you, all right? But he really is. He's less athletic. Not at leisure sports, but at normal sports. So I would size them up, and I would say in my mind, I'm pretty confident I could take them. But I would never take up the bet. And every time our team would get together, sure enough, he would throw it on the table again. He said, I bet you $100. You can't beat me in a race. And what it was is the reason ultimately I never took him up on the challenge, it was his confidence. The confidence that he came to the table, the passion he came to the table, that he was convinced he could beat me in a race, is that got me. It got me every time because I was thinking in my mind, maybe there's something I'm missing. What am I missing here? And I would never take him up on it. And years later, he would poke at me. He'd say, listen, man, I knew you'd beat me. I just wanted to see if you'd take me up on it. And I was out $100, obviously, on that one. Should have took him up every time I saw him. But that little silly story reveals this point, is that ultimately I needed to compare the facts, but his unwavering confidence deluded me. And so a lot of times in life, we encounter people with very strong personalities that are very passionate and very persuasive, but it doesn't mean what they're saying is actually true, right? But when people come at us with that kind of confidence and that kind of passion and persuasion, ultimately it kind of takes us back a step, and we really need to compare the facts in that moment. And so we're in the midst of this four-part series called The Comparison Game. And in the later half of the book of Isaiah is where we kind of get this, where God is calling us into this comparison game, is that ultimately false hopes from around the world come at us. And they come at us, and they're loud, and they're persuasive, and they're confident. And what God is saying, you need to compare the facts. No matter how confident the world is that it can meet your needs, you need to compare the facts and look at who I am compared to who the world is. We need to compare Jesus to the false gods or hopes of this world. And that's what this series is about. So last week, we started with the delusions that it is that all these false hopes, we're deluded by them. And this week, we're going to move into the comparison game. But I need to mention a couple things of context for us. So this morning, what Dick read for us was likely written in 7th century B.C. That's a long time ago. And here's the beautiful part about God's word is it's relevant to us today, and it speaks to us today. But we have to understand first what was going on in Isaiah's context if we want to apply it to our life today. And so I want to revisit two thoughts from last week just briefly to help us out. The first one is the context of the history of God's people. So the people Isaiah is writing to, God's people, they had rebelled against him time and time again, and now they were taken into captivity by Babylon. And as God's people would move into captivity, one of the things that brought them to that place was the fact that they were chasing after all these other gods besides him. And so they're going to be taken in captivity by this nation of Babylon, and they would be lured away again, that this nation would have all these other false hopes that would call out to Israel to seek them as well. And so they'd be faced with that same challenge. The other context is this idea of the religious climate they were in. The religious climate of that day was polytheism. And so when we hear the word gods, in our world, in our secular mindset, in our country, that seems a little far-fetched, naive, the idea of gods. But for them, this was the culture they swam in, and this was prevalent all around them, was the idea of polytheism. And so in that day, most of what all the nations around Israel were polytheistic, and they had all these gods. And what we came to understand last week is that if we're going to see how this passage applies to us, we've got to cut through with this the image we have of gods in our mind, and we've got to cut through what was actually happening, and that this is what people were ultimately banking on. A god is what someone ultimately banked on for comfort, for hope, security, and satisfaction. It's what they relied upon and where they sought it. That was what a god was. And so Israel was drawn to go after these other gods, and so the position Israel was in is, in that day, it's a hostile world. Where would they look to for security and hope? That would be what a god would be, where they would look to that. They were faced with questions like, what's going to make our wombs fertile? What's going to make our lands fertile? Because that's where life would be at for them. And they were lured away and tempted to look to someone else besides their God to provide them with that hope. And so again, last week we looked at the reality that it was delusional to go anywhere else but God. That everything else promises something, but it delivers only darkness and slavery. And so we looked at our own lives, that we may not chase the gods that Israel chased, but there are plenty of things that we look to in addition to Jesus to make us happy or satisfied, that we think we need in addition to him that won't deliver. And that delusion set up the need to compare. And so this morning, what we're going to be wrestling from this passage is we're going to look at God's call to compare him to the false hopes around us. Then we're going to say, what do we compare? How do we compare God to these things? And we'll ask and close with, where do we go from here? let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are a people. I am a man who is lured by false hopes all around me. And God, I am easily, in one sense, just kind of lulled to sleep. And we all come with that propensity in us. And Father, you know where each one of us is at. You know in each one of us the false hopes that we go after besides you. And Father, I pray that some morning we would get a greater picture of how there is none like you. That we would see that you are the one true hope. And that you would encourage all of us, God, to pause in our life and to compare you to the world around us, to see the treasure that you are. So meet us now through your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at the call to compare, and we're going to revisit a couple phrases that will be up on the screen for you that I'm going to read for you. Start in Isaiah 40, verse 18. It says this, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" And then verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" And then further on in Isaiah 46, in verses 5 and then 8 through 9, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." So there's three kind of similar phrases that are building on one another that God is bringing forth here. God is trying to make a huge point. The first one, they're liken me. God is saying in this phrase that what on earth could be like me? What on earth could represent me or contain me in my abilities? He's speaking specifically to their propensity to try to go after an idol or a block of wood to worship. Like, how could you compare me to something like that? Then that phrase, compare me. God is saying here, what gift on this earth can you compare to me? And then make me my equal. God is saying here, what could you put on level terms with me? What could equal me in my status, in my ability, in my capacity? And so God is making these bold claims here. And what he's doing is he's inviting us into a debate. He was inviting Israel into a debate, into an argument, that there is none like him. And what he was inviting them to see is to see that. To compare him to everyone else around him, to every other thing that would offer them hope in this world, he's inviting them to compare and to see what he offers compared to what they would offer. And here's the deal. We get in a lot of debates and arguments in life, like what's better, Lee's chicken fingers or Zaxby's chicken fingers, right? Or who's going to have the better freshman class this year, Duke or UK? All these arguments we get based off of, and some of us feel pretty confident that we could win those arguments, but the bottom line is it's debatable, right? That's why we love those arguments. But there's no debate here. What God is inviting it into is a debate that's won. If we would look at the facts side by side, we would see that he is better, that there is no one like him. In every chapter from Isaiah 40 through 55, God makes this claim that there is no one like him, that he is the only true God. He either says that directly in those actual words, or he describes how there is nothing like him. And you got to pause and ask then. He's repeating this over and over again. And if this argument is easily won, then why would he invite us into it? And as I got to thinking about it, a couple things came to my mind. One was that is just like the issue I had with Seth, is that the world comes and is very loud and is very persuasive. And because of that loudness and because of that persuasion, because of that passion that these false hopes come to us, it makes us pause and think to our minds, man, maybe this is true. But the other side of that is a little bit more subtle. Last week after the sermon, Noel and I were discussing one of the things I said. I said that we were boldly deluded to thinking that money or a diploma could give us security and acceptance that we want. And I compared us going to money or to a diploma, to an education, like God's people went to these blocks of wood to provide hope for them. And Noel pointed out something really important and really critical. She said, there is a difference between these blocks of wood and a money diploma, and that money and diploma actually offer us something. They do provide a tangible resource for us. And she brought up a really critical point, that all these false hopes around us, the reason why they're so subtle and powerful is because they do give us a taste. They do give us a measure of whatever it is they're promising to us, but they never fully deliver it in the end. And that's what makes the delusion so strong. So the false hopes around us, they give us a taste. And because we taste it, we struggle then to think that maybe Jesus really is everything. And so we get the gifts of God all around us, and we take these gifts, we use them, but we struggle to know how to use them just as gifts and not to look to them as gods. And so because this delusion is so strong, this is why God is calling us to compare this morning. He's spending so much time on this because it's hard to see that they're false. We swim in these delusions all the day, every day. And what God is doing by this call to comparison, he's inviting us to pause, and he's inviting us to fix our minds on some truths about him compared to truths about the world. To cut through the delusion and see that he is the only true God. And so what do we compare? We're going to start here in Isaiah 46, 1 through 4. We're going to do a little intro to this, and then we're going to pull out some things that we can compare on based on this passage. So Isaiah 46, 1 through 4, Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. Their idols are beasts, are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop and they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me and from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry and save you. So there's two gods mentioned here, Bel and Nebo. All right, so those aren't probably words you use in your everyday life, people you talked about. So I got them up on the screen for you here. So Bel or Marduk, he is the city god of Babylon and the head of all the gods of Babylon. So he was the determiner of destiny for the Babylon people. What you see is there a kind of a rendition of him. The next to him there, Nebo, that's Bel's son. He also went by the name of Nabu. So he's the god of writing and wisdom. He held the tablets of destiny. The statue you're seeing there is actually an idol that would have been carried around the city. And so these are the two gods that are mentioned here. And they were the cornerstone gods of Babylon. And so their images were brought together once a year in Babylon. Bel would have stayed in Babylon. Nebo would have been brought there. And there would have been a procession that they would have gone through the streets of the city with these two gods proclaiming in one sense that Babylon's future is in their hands. Yet, in the passage we just read, it's very interesting. They're now conquered, and they're on the backs of animals being taken out of the city into captivity. There was one scholar pointed out something that was really interesting. He said, most of us probably have never heard of Bel or Nebo, and if you heard of them, you probably don't know their significance. And that reveals the limited nature of false hopes. Bel and Nebo dominated the Babylonian culture, and we have no clue who they are. False hopes are obsolete when compared to God. They will be taken away into captivity. They are not like him in any way. And so these references to Babylon's gods, they're also references to something bigger. So in Scripture, Babylon is oftentimes referred to the actual nation, but it's also a term that categorizes the false hopes of the world, all the ways of the world, all the things that would lure us away from God. And so we're invited here to compare beyond Bel and Nebo to our Bels and Nebo, I guess you would say, and to think about that. And so we're going to compare. I want to pick three categories here, and we'll move through them pretty quickly. But these are just from these passages that we can compare how God is different and how God was calling Israel to see how he is different from the false hopes around him. The first is the source, that false gods are dependent while the one true God is independent. And so what I want you to see here is the source of something matters. It determines if we can lose it or if it's limited in its nature. And so if something is dependent, that means it relies on something else for strength or power, energy, and life. And so what that also means, if it's dependent, is it means it's limited in nature. And so when you think about the false hopes around us, that they're dependent, it means they're temporary. That their source is based on something else, that they don't exist in and of themselves. And so they are limited in what they can give as well. And so false hopes might provide a measure, but they're ultimately limited in the end. But listen to verse 28 here in Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. So God is described here as everlasting, meaning there's no end and no beginning. He is independent. And so if he's independent, that means he's not dependent on anything. And so if you think about our hope being in him, if our hope is in him, then it's secure forever. It can never be lost. Because he can never be lost. He is secure. And if our hope's in him, then we could never exhaust him, because if he is everlasting, that means he has no limits. So let's just flesh this out real quick. I want to give you two comparisons here, two pictures on the screen. The first one there was a retirement plan. And so God versus retirement, meaning, so retirement plans and savings, those are all good things. These are great resources to have. But we are tempted to trust in those things for our security in this life, as opposed to our God, or to trust in those in addition to our God for security and to make us feel secure. But if you think about the source of being dependent versus independent, the retirement plan is limited, right? It's dependent. It's dependent on the stock market, the overall economy. It can be lost through fraud or theft. But when you think about the everlasting God, the security he offers is not based on the skill of the investor, right? It's totally independent. His promises are not dependent on anything that can change. And that makes the security that he offers permanent and forever. We don't pause and think, though. But that's what Isaiah is inviting us to do here. We think about, you see a picture of two lovebirds on there. This is representative of relationships. And oftentimes we look to the gifts of spouses. We look to the gifts of boyfriends, girlfriends, whatever the case may be. And we look to those. We rely upon those to give us a sense of acceptance in this life that will get us through. Not that enjoying those relationships is a bad thing, but relying upon them for acceptance. Well, let's think about them as their source, right? Relationships are dependent. They're dependent on a lot of things. There are many things that can sever relationships or change it dramatically so that it can't deliver what you think it will. But they're limited as well. The need in our hearts to feel a sense of acceptance is so large that there is no one relationship that can fill it. And when what happens is that relationships, spouses or any other relationship, they're limited in nature. And so when we put the weight of our need for acceptance on the shoulders of another person, it will crush them because they are limited. They can't handle it. But what about God himself? It's not the same with an everlasting God. It's a relationship that nothing can terminate or change it. It is secure because he is secure. And it's not limited. So what that means is that God has the resources to handle the deepest longings of our heart without being crushed by them, and that we can never exhaust them. So the source is significantly different. Think about the abilities. False gods are limited in their power and control, while the one true God has inexhaustible power and control. This is something all from chapter 40 all through 55 that God is pointing out time and time again. Look here at verses 25 through 28 in chapter 40. Let's look at verse 25 and 26 to start with. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might. And go down to verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You know, because we're made in the image of God, human ingenuity is amazing. Yet, there's not one person on this earth that can speak something into existence. Only he has that ability, that unlimited power and control. That's what God is wanting us to see here. And it is characteristic of everything that's created to degrade and grow weak. So there's that phrase, nothing's made like it used to be. And there's some truth to that. But there is nothing that has been made that won't grow weary or degrade over time. Yet God never tires and he never degrades. Look at chapter 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So how is there none like him? Listen to verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So God is making abundantly clear here that he is the one with inexhaustible power and control. And whatever he purposes comes about. So why does that matter when we think about false hopes? It matters because something can promise you hope. Something can promise you satisfaction, but then we have to, something could promise you security, but then we have to ask this question, does it actually have the ability to come through? And what Isaiah is trying to say here is that there is nothing on this earth that has the ability to deliver like our God. He has inexhaustible power and control, and nothing else does. Something may have a little measure of ability that gives you a little measure of comfort or security or hope, but nothing has unlimited ability like him. Let's think about it like this. So let's think about, go back to education we talked about last week. Education's a good thing, but when we're faced with, will we trust education to alleviate our fears versus trusting in a God and what he promises? So again, no doubt a good education can give you a sense of security, especially in America. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Yet a good education has no ability to calm the fears of sickness, disease, or a struggling economy. Think about education. Its power is limited, right? Education doesn't control a rogue boss who might just want to fire you on a whim. And education doesn't control politicians around you that might make a decision that limits your company's market share and leaves you with no job. It's limited in its power and control, yet God's power and control are not limited. And so when he promises that he will keep you for all eternity, he has the power and the control and the inexhaustible resources to do it. When he promises that he will turn every hardship that comes into your life for your good and his glory, he has the power and the control to do it. There is nothing else that can deliver like him. That's what he's calling his people to see. And then we see it with care too. False gods are limited in their care and concern, while the one true God has proven his love is inexhaustible. And so this is critical, just as in comparing power and control. So it's kind of like this. If God has all power and control, but he doesn't care about me, man, that's not a good place to be in, right? But if he has all the care in the world for me, but no power and control, what hope is there for me in my life? But yet when you wed those things together, inexhaustible power and control and inexhaustible care and concern, you have an unshakable security and hope. And that's what we see here that God is trying to call out. Let's look at Isaiah 46. I'm going to go down to verse 3 here. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you and I will bear. I will carry you and will save you. These false hopes that promised that they could carry Israel into the future are now being carried out of the city. And there was only one that they could ultimately rely on to carry them and care for them. And it was God. He promises that he had done it and that he would do it. And so what's interesting for us to read this passage that Isaiah didn't have the privilege of in that day, he could look back and he could tell Israel, look at how God's cared for you. But we are privileged to sit on this side of the cross and see his care and concern in its fullest of forms. And we don't have to just look back on our daily lives to see how he's cared for us. We can look back 2,000 years ago to the cross and see how he entered this world and what that means. And so Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane wrote a book called How People Change. And in that book, they have a few questions where they wrestle with this reality that all these false hopes promise us something, but they don't have the care and concern that God does. And so they have this list of questions that they wrote up that you could take. They use comfort to compare comfort to Jesus' concern and care for us in entering this world. But you could use anything. And so I want to read this for you here to see the power of comparison. They're doing what Isaiah is calling us to do here. They say this, comfort. The false hope of comfort is what they're referring to here. You look beautiful to me right now, but when did you ever leave your place of prominence and glory to humble yourself for me? Comfort, when did you ever enter my world to suffer on my behalf? Comfort, when did you ever shed your blood so that I could be cleansed from my sin? Comfort, when were you ever raised from the dead on my behalf? Comfort, when did you ever promise to send the Holy Spirit to fill me with true comfort that would help me to please God even when my earthly comforts are threatened? Comfort, when did you ever promise to come again and redeem me from the things that capture me and make me their slave? You can fill that in with any false hope. Success, a good reputation, pornography. No matter what hope you fill in that role of comfort there, nothing will compare to his care and concern proven to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what Isaiah is pointing us here to. And so these three categories, the source, the abilities, the care, they're just scratching the surface. 30 times in the book of Isaiah, God calls himself the Holy One. which means he's set apart, that there is none like him, that his attributes are all inexhaustible, that what he offers is unlimited. And what he's trying to get across to God's people, and he's trying to get across to us today, that there is none like him, and he wants us to see that reality. And so where do we go from here? I want to be really clear that all the examples I gave today and last week, these are all good things. They're all good gifts, and they're meant to be used. They're meant to be enjoyed. They're meant to be signposts that point us to the one that gave them to us. And I want you to hear very loud and clear, you denying these gifts, you trying to give up the gifts, trying to just through means of self-effort cut these gifts out of your life won't solve the problem. There'll be other false hopes that arise, even the false hopes in your own abilities to cut things out from your life. The answer isn't cutting gifts out. The answer is comparing the gifts to the one true God. And so I want to end here with a plea from Isaiah 55 that God gives at the end of this section in Isaiah 40 through 55, a plea to a deluded people and a people prone to delusion. This is what he says. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. So Isaiah is using this metaphorical language of bread, wine, and milk to speak about what will satisfy. Each day, our King and Father is offering us access to bread and wine and milk that will quench the most parched of souls and satisfy the most deepest of longings. And this bread and this wine and this milk is without cost. And it comes through Jesus. And so what he's calling for us this morning to see is that he is it. All these gifts that we enjoy, they are meant to point us to the true bread, the true wine, the true milk that we see here in this passage. And so I want to challenge you with two responses as we leave today. The first one is to hold out this bread of life and living water to a deluded world. Every morning, most of your neighbors and your coworkers wake up, and they wake up to delusions. And they don't know the truth that there is real bread and real wine and real milk that can deeply satisfy them is out there. They have no idea. They live in delusions. And we as the people of God, we know what it is to be deluded, and we also know what it is to taste true bread and true wine and true milk. So I want to encourage you, as you walk out of this building, to think about those around you and your family, your friends, and to pray that God would give you opportunities to show this truth to them with your life, but to hold out this truth as well. And the second thing I want to encourage you to do is to hold on. That in the moment of your delusion, that you would hold on to promises of God, God's word, that he is far superior. You will walk out of this building and you will face delusions. You will face false hopes. You will wake up in the morning and the delusions will seem very real and very loud. And it's in those moments that you need the promises of God's word that proclaim to us that he is far superior than this world. Promises like we see here in Isaiah 55. Promises that will cut through the delusion to help us see and taste that what he is and who he is far better than what is promising before us. And so I would encourage you that you wouldn't wake up tomorrow without a promise to hold on to. That you wouldn't walk out of here hoping that there might be a few thoughts from a sermon that you could hold on to. All we're doing here this morning is pointing you to the real hope and the real promises. What I say has of no value to you. Only it is the word of God. And so I want to plead with you this morning is that we as God's people, that we would leave here and that we would have a promise to hold on to. That when the delusion comes tomorrow morning, that we would have something hard and firm that we can rest upon that points us to the reality that he is far better than what this world has to offer. I want to close with this quote that's in your worship guide. Faith stands or falls on the truth that the future with God is more satisfying than the one promised by sin. Where this truth is embraced and God is cherished above all, the power of sin is broken. The power of sin is in the power of deceit. Sin has power through promising a false future in temptation. Sin comes to us and says, the future with God on his narrow way is hard and unhappy, but the way I promise is pleasant and satisfying. The power of sin is in the power of this lie. Father, you know how easily deluded we are. You know how easily we buy into these lies. And the power of sin is in the lie. And all throughout the scriptures, like we see here in Isaiah, you are calling out to us as a good, good Father, proclaiming to us that what you have is far greater and who you are is far better. And so, Father, I want to ask that you would meet each one of us here. If anyone is here this morning and as we have lived in delusion, we have never seen you like this, God, I pray that you'd invade their hearts and show them and give them a taste that you're better. And I pray for your people who are following you, God, that as we leave this place, that you would put on our hearts people we can hold out this truth to. God, and I pray that you would give us promises. Maybe just Isaiah 55 here, maybe something from Isaiah 40 or Isaiah 56, Father, that you would give us something that we can hold on to even as we leave this day and want this day to look in a way that it won't look. As we wake up tomorrow and face the struggles of life, that you would give us a promise to hold on to and your Holy Spirit would help us to believe that there is none like you. So in your name we pray. Amen.